Well, thank you again, Mr. Browning. Appreciate that song. I actually told everybody the wrong song. So anyway, we'll all get it together one of these days. But until then, we'll keep trying. So anyway, we will get started. You know, when you do a little research in history, I like to research God's people and God's traditions and the history of what happened down through time. And in doing that, one of the things I come across is that even up to modern times, facts show that Christian martyrs in the recent years, it says there were more of them than during the times of the Caesars. And I thought that was absolutely amazing to think about that. So looking a little further, according to a study done by Regent University, this study was done in 1999. And it said nearly 164,000 Christians worldwide were martyred for their faith. And then in 2000, they did a follow-up. That number went closer to 165,000. So it seems that with each passing year, the number of Christians who will face martyrdom and death for their beliefs, it seems to increase. We saw 1,000 people increase in those two-year periods. So it has been estimated that since AD 70, there has been over 70 million Christians put to death for simply refusing to renounce Jesus Christ as the Savior, to renounce their beliefs. This means that on an average, just over 36,000 people have been killed each year for their faith. That's an average. Now, in light of these statistics, this brings up a couple of very important questions. The first question I want to ask is, what gave those men and women down through time the courage, the strength to stand firm in their beliefs, even to the face of death? And then, of course, when you ask that question, this leads to a more personal question. And that question is, do I, put your name there, do I have what it takes to face death and stay true to my convictions? And we've all been going through some troubles and trials. We all have a lot more personal troubles and trials than even this COVID-19. But for sure, this COVID-19 has affected every one of us, one way or another. Do I have what it takes to face death and to stay true to my convictions? Think about that. Now we're going to take a look at this, at these questions today, and of course we're going to look at some biblical answers. So in attempt to do just that, I would like to start by looking into a specific church group, and this is the Church of Smyrna. So if you will, you want to turn to Revelation chapter 2. This is where we'll start. We'll start in verse 8 through 11. Revelation chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. This is where the letter to the church of Smyrna is revealed. Revelation chapter 2, starting in verse 8. Now listen to what's being told to this church. And to the angel of the church of Smyrna write, these things says the first and the last. Now, my Bible, the first and the last are capitalized, so we know who they're referring to. Who was dead and came to life. I know your works, tribulations, and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of these or those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, and you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. Now, there's a lot going on in these few verses. And Christ is addressing the church, the people, you and I, the brethren of the church of Smyrna here. But this is also a message to you and I today. Again, we should note that, as we just read, it is the risen and ascended, but very active Savior, Jesus Christ, who addressed the church in this message, in all these messages. As it points out here in Revelation 2 and verse 1, you can just look at that as a reference, he walks about in the midst of the church, and as the one whose penetrating eyes are like flames of fire, that's Revelation 1, verse 14. He knows every detail and every situation of his church, all down through time. He knows the church individually, collectively, and, for lack of a better term, corporately. He knows all about the society in which you and I, brethren, live today and how it affects us. And he knows how it affects our example to him and our example of him to others. He knows all about this. He is the all-knowing Savior. He comes and lovingly speaks to us where we live, and he calls us to find our source of happiness and our source of strength in life through him. And that's kind of what it comes back down to. So I want to read to you now just a small section from Bible.org. They put this out. And this is a little bit of geography and a little bit of history of the city of Smyrna and, of course, the church. And this kind of sets the pace for what I want to talk about here today. I try to visualize this map, if you can, just to give you a rough idea. I'll do my old virtual map again. If you're right here, and this is the Mediterranean Sea, right here's Jerusalem. That's always a good reference. Right over here, up by the Adrian Sea, that is where the Isle of Patmos is. And then right above that is where the seven churches are, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, and so forth. So what you'll find is Smyrna, I'll go ahead and start reading this for you. It says Smyrna lay just 35 miles north of Ephesus on the west coast of Asia on the Aegean Sea. It is the modern name Izmir. It was the loveliest of all cities and was sometimes called the ornament of Asia, the crown of Asia, or sometimes the flower of Asia. It was beautifully situated. It stood at the end of a road that journeyed westward across the land of Lydia, that's Western Asia Minor, and Phrygia, if I pronounced that right. That's a land in the center of Asia Minor, our modern Turkey. And it traveled out to the east. In relation to the sea, it stood at the end of a long arm of the sea, which ended into a small landlocked harbor in the very heart of the city, making it one of the safest harbors. It controlled the trade of the rich Hermes Valley and was a great, wealthy, and important city. So that kind of gives you an idea a little bit about the city where it was. The city itself began at the harbor and traversed the narrow foothills. Behind the city rose a hill covered with temples and noble buildings, which encircled a hill named Pagos. But the hill was also called the Crown of Smyrna because of the way the buildings formed a crown around the hill. Now just a bit of its history. Smyrna had been a Greek colony as far back as 1000 BC. Around 600 BC, it was invaded and destroyed by the Lydians. And then for 400 years, there was no city there at all. So imagine that. What happened there? Then around 200 BC, Lysimachus had it rebuilt as a planned and unified whole. It was built with streets and broad, straight, sweeping, and beautiful paved roads. The city had experienced death and had literally been brought back to life. Think about what Christ said in his letter to Smyrna. It is undoubtedly because of Smyrna's historical past that Christ referred to himself as he was dead and has come to life. But there was other significant facts about Smyrna. It was a free city, one that knew the meaning of loyalty and fidelity to Rome, unlike most cities. Cicero called it one of our most faithful and our most ancient allies. It was the first city in the world to erect a temple to the goddess Roma and to the spirit of Rome. Her fidelity to Rome was famous in ancient world. So again, Christ said to the church there, "Be faithful unto death." In all this, there existed what was called municipal vanity. Municipal vanity. And it was known for its municipal rivalry and pride. Everyone there wished to exalt Smyrna. So it was not without reason that Christ spoke of himself as the first and the last. In comparison with his glory, all earthly distinctions are pure emptiness, and strife for being first in something pales into insignificance in view of his eternal glories. Another fact of the importance concerns the Jews there. There was a population of Jews in the city who were not only numerous, but influential, and who did everything that they could to hurt the church in Smyrna, to hurt the brethren, to persecute them. So the Lord also addressed this issue in this letter as well, in verses 9 and 10. We'll look at that in a little bit. Another interesting fact is that the city received its name from one of its principal products, a sweet perfume called myrrh. This was a gum resin taken from a shrub-like tree. Though it had a bitter taste, the resin of this tree was used in making perfume. I'll give you a couple reference scriptures. I'm not going to turn here, but it's Psalms 45 and verse 8. One of the ingredients used in anointing oil of the priests, that's Exodus 30 and verse 32, and in the embalming of the dead, John 19 and verse 39. So you see, this was used for a lot of different applications. Smyrna is Ionic Greek. The Smyrna is Ionic Greek for myrrh, a fragrance performed or perfume used in burial. Many believe this church represents the martyrs of all time and the sweet-smelling fragrance of their devotion unto death. Again, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 14 through 16. And finally, Smyrna, unlike the city of Ephesus, stands today. Though many of these believers died a martyr's death, Satan could not stamp out their testimony. Suffering was a way of keeping us pure in our devotion to Christ, and it was evidently so with this church. I think that's some interesting history. I like looking at the history of these churches because there's so much that we can relate to our lives and our history in the church. But here, as we can see, the main letter, the main theme of the letter that Christ presented to the brethren in Smyrna was what? Well, it was persecution. It was trial. It was tribulations. You notice one of the very first things that Jesus said to this church. Back in verse 8, in leading verse 9, he says, "I know your tribulations." He says, "I know your suffering. I know your afflictions. I know your troubles," depending on what translation you're reading this from. Now, when we in the Western world, we think of persecution, a lot of times we think of maybe being fired from our job or whatever it might be, from refusing work on the Sabbath, or maybe being ridiculed for our belief that Saturday is a Sabbath and we believe in Jesus Christ. You know, and all this is persecution. And this is trouble, and this is trials. But as we see, it could get much worse. In this sense here, I'm sure that every one of us has gone through some kind of trouble, some kind of trials, some kind of persecution for being a Christian. And the encouraging part is, brethren, we are still here today. But what the church of Smyrna faced was much, much more severe. You see, the Greek word for tribulation used here is thlipsis, T-H-L-I-P-S-I-S, thlipsis. And in a literal sense, it means to crush, to crush. It means to apply so much heavy pressure that it becomes extinct. In everyday terms, this was the word used when speaking of the wine and the olive presses. The fruits, you know, would pass into these presses, and they would be crushed until there were absolutely no substance of the fruit left, only the juice. It would flow out. It was virtually disintegrated by the pressure. Another way this term was used was to describe a form of torture, whereby a person was slowly crushed under a giant boulder. And so the church of Smyrna was facing much, much more than the mere setbacks of spreading the gospel, of preaching the gospel, more than an interpretation in their daily routine. What they faced was determined and brutal opposition, brethren. They faced physical torture. They faced painful deaths. Smyrna was a city that was loyal to the Roman Empire. We just read some of their history and we understood that. It was at Smyrna that the first Roman temple was built in honor of Tiberius. And it was Smyrna that was first accepted as the principal place of worship of Caesar. So you're starting to see a little bit about Smyrna, the city, the land, the people there, what their attitudes were, what their guidance was. But we have to understand what the church people was. Because the Christians at Smyrna refused to participate in this kind of act, they stood up against it, brother. They refused to participate. And because of that, they suffered tremendous persecution. It goes back to the question, are we willing, ready, and able to do that very same thing, if needed? Remember what Christ told us in John 15, verse 18. John 15, verse 18. We're told this. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. You heard the old saying, guilty by association? Well, that's us, brother. We're Christians. So we're guilty by association with Jesus Christ. And quite frankly, there's nothing more that we would rather have than that kind of guilt, be associated with Jesus Christ. You know, we also see that the persecution here was not limited to the physical afflictions suffered by the Christians there, the true believers. The letter to Smyrna, it also indicates that they were a poor church. Again, this word needs to be clarified just a little bit, for we are not speaking of the people who had to work two jobs to make ends meet. That's not what we're talking about. There are two Greek words that can be used here for poor. One word means needy, needy. So today we might describe it as living hand to hand, or you know, we also say, well, I'm living paycheck to paycheck, or I got just enough to get by, just to barely survive. But it's a different word used here in the Greek to describe the church here at Smyrna. It's a word which means to be in the worst possible state of poverty imaginable. It's an extreme poorness. This is a church that has had all of their material possessions stripped away throughout the course of their persecution. History goes on to tell us that under the rule of the Caesars, down through time, those labeled as Christians, those who were true, God-fearing people, they were ostracized in their community. That by law, it was forbidden to buy from them. It was equally forbidden to sell anything to them. So you see, by law, they were cut off. And so, what we find here is a church that is being beaten fiercely on all sides. And it is at the point of absolute destitution. I hope by now we're starting to understand this imagery, if you will, of being crushed. And it makes sense to us just how severe the persecution against this church was. And I hope that we understand how easily the church can and will be persecuted again. I think we see that. Brother, we need to always keep in mind 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 2. 2 Timothy chapter 3 verse 2, here we see Paul instructing Timothy as well as all of us, brethren. He's making it very clear to you and me about the perilous times that we are in and it is rapidly approaching. He wants us to understand this is what's happening. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 2 or verse 12, he says this: "Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus, guess what? Will suffer persecution." Are we willing to accept this? But also keep in mind what we are promised, because God doesn't paint what seems like a bleak picture without showing us what the reward for our faithfulness is, our sufferings on His behalf, what He promises us. And that's a great thing. Let's go to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, and look at verses 10 through 12 here. Matthew chapter 5, starting at verse 10. "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." He goes on to say, "Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." But did you catch that? He said, blessed are you and me, brethren, when they persecute us, when they revile us in the name of God the Father and Jesus Christ. What that means is we are blessed, we will be blessed when we keep the faith, no matter what. That's what he's telling us here. Blessed are you when you keep the faith. You know, you think about these things. We read this in Matthew, the Beatitudes, and all through, you know, your prophecy. You know, these are hard things to talk about and hard things to read and understand. It's hard to be a true Christian. It's easy to be a Christian. It's hard to be a true Christian, a real Christian. All this tells us that no matter what, God has our back. God supports us. And He has our reward already worked out for us. The only thing that is a deciding factor in all that is, will you and I stay faithful? The big things and the little things. Will you and I stay faithful? Because He says, I have your reward. He says right here, rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. He already has it planned for us. All we have to do, and I say that quite easily, all we have to do is faithfully endure till the end. It's not as easy as it sounds. But again, a true Christian's life is not easy. We have to want it. We have to be dedicated. We have to work for it. Now, going back here to the church in Smyrna, as if the crushing physical and financial blows against the church aren't enough, we're also told in the last part of Revelation 2, verse 9, I'm not going to turn here again, that the church also has the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews to deal with. They have to deal with that. Blasphemy of those who say they are Jews. So there were those in Smyrna who professed to be faithful, to be a true Christian of God. Those who professed to be true followers. They professed that they were associated with God's true church. I mean, they even went as far as to attend a church on a regular basis. They studied. They knew all the right answers. But we read that while they professed to be followers of God, followers of Jesus Christ, followers of the true church, they were actually what? We'll read on a little further. It says they were agents of Satan. Brother, this is scary. And I say what I'm going to say now with just a little bit of caution. But the greatest threat to the church of God and those who are in it, even today, is the very fact that are the ones in it committed? Are they dedicated? Or are they here for the ride? That's what we see back in the church of Smyrna. And what I mean by that is those whose names are on the books. And I think that's kind of a interesting idea, because I never really thought about people's names being on the books in Portsmouth and Prestonsburg. That's the two congregations I deal with. But as the last few years I've been to GCE meetings and had meetings over the internet and things, one of the questions that comes up quite often is, well, how many people's on your books? And I never thought about it like that. Well, you know, in Portsmouth, we have, here a while back, we had about 105 names on the books. We have about 85 who come on a regular basis. Now, I know that there's circumstances, extenuating circumstances that go to all that. But the point is, back in the day of Smyrna, they had people who, their name was on the books, and they had the right answers, but they weren't really dedicated to God's church. What you see here is these people, they attended church regularly, and they may even hold an office in the church. But what's it say? What's Jesus Christ say? He said some of them were actually working as enemy agents. He said they were agents of Satan. Brother, that is eye-opening. And this is scary. And I hope and pray that we make sure that we are dedicated and we are true to God and His church in absolutely all ways. We don't want to be classified as this, and we don't want to become this. These people here, they subvert the work of God. They divide the people of God against each other. And they do it in subtle ways. And they bring hindrance to the work of God's church. And how do they do all this? Well, we just read in verses 9, 10, and 11, through blasphemy. This is extremely dangerous, brethren. What does Christ say? What does God say? What are we told about blasphemy? Well, let's just go to look at the extreme of blasphemy. It's Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12, verse 31 through 32. Like this is the extreme of blasphemy. Matthew chapter 12, verse 31 and 32. Therefore, I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. In other words, never. Before, now, and later, never. This type of blasphemy, this is an impartable sin, that's it. It's over. It won't be forgiven. Now, the other part of blasphemy, as we just read in verse 31, you know, there's some forms of it God will forgive, but not blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Is that what was going on in Smyrna? I don't know. That it doesn't really matter for the point we're looking at. The word blasphemy here in the Greek is referring to slanderous and profane accusations. That's what it's referring to here. So remember, the name Satan means accuser. And so those who were working for him, they are bringing accusations against God's people. So in reference to that, does that mean they were bringing accusations against God and against the Holy Spirit? I'm sure that was going on. What is happening here in Smyrna literally is that the very name of Christianity was being slandered. True Christianity. The belief and the practice of the church here were being taken and twisted. It was being distorted and as being misrepresented. So much so that it perpetuated in the intense hatred against God's church. William Barclay lists 6 points on which early Christians were slandered. Let me just quickly read this to you. These are the 6 points William Barclay pointed out. Number one was the practice of the Lord's Supper with its language about the body and the blood of the Lord, talking about the Passover. It was distorted so that Christians were depicted as vicious cannibals. Can you imagine that? This is how this blasphemy started and what it led to. Number two, the great emphasis on love was turned into the slander that the Christians were given over to lust, immorality, and incest. Can you imagine taking the love of God and pushing it so far that it goes to that, that it is said to go to that? Number three, when a person became a Christian and had to make hard choices about existing family relationships where paganism held sway, Christians were repeatedly accused of breaking up homes. Number four, with the emphasis on one God in the polytheistical culture, Christians were often slandered as atheists for refusing to accept the Roman gods. Number five, since Christians only accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, they could not call Caesar Lord. And because of that, they were subject to allegations of political disloyalty. And that was nothing new. That happened. And finally, number six, it was Nero Caesar who fabricated the slanderous lie that it was the Christians who had instigated the rioting that resulted in the burning of Rome. So, crushing opposition, economic disparity, and abject poverty, ostracism, slander, all this on top of what we read in Revelation 2 and verse 10, that there would be more imprisonments. All this was what was happening to God's people. These were daily experiences that the church of Smyrna was facing. And yet, guess what? They persevered. Why? How? Well, what gave them the courage to carry on? As I read and studied a little bit more about the experiences of the church of Smyrna, I asked myself a few questions. If I were in a situation like those in Smyrna, would I stay true? Or would I succumb to the pressure surrounding me? Brethren, these are very tough questions that we have to ask ourselves. How about all of us, you and I both? What would we do if we, obviously only three of us here today, left this building, but if we left our homes and people were waiting outside of our homes, this building, to beat us with clubs? What would we do if we arrived at work only to be told that, I'm sorry, you're fired? And it doesn't end there. Your house is being repossessed. And that all that we work for in this life has been confiscated. What would we do? What would we do if the very person sitting next to us at church? Now, I know this is a crazy question. This happened in Smyrna. If the very person sitting next to us in church went to the police and laid slanderous charges against us, or worse still, what if they began to malign our character? Our character through malicious gossip among the other church members. Brethren, what would we do? We need to ask ourselves these questions. We must be certain that our faith in God the Father, in Jesus Christ, in their plan of salvation, in the hope of the resurrection, the hope of the kingdom, is capable of withstanding the fierce and crushing blows that are in this life. True, they may never come to this extremes, and I pray every day that all of us as God's people are counted worthy to escape the troubles and trials, and that's part of this, that lie ahead of the people before Christ's return. It may never come, but the thing is, the enemy, who is after every one of our souls, has 1,000 ways to crush the very spirit of a true Christian. And this, what's going on today, is only a small step in this possible experience that you and I are in for. The church at Smyrna, they knew this. They experienced all this firsthand, and yet they were still given the opportunity to be victorious. As we study the letter here of the church of Smyrna, we find that there was three promises. Just in those few verses, there was three promises given to the church by God, which if they followed, it would guarantee their victory. In other words, it would guarantee their Christian survival. And brethren, that's what you and I want. We want something that will guarantee our Christian survival. Well, we can take these very same promises and apply them to our life as well. So for the remainder of the time, that's what I'm going to look at. These three promises given by God to the church then, and the very same promises that he gives to you and me today, brethren. So this first promise, it is found in Revelation 2, verse 9. You don't necessarily need to turn here. You can if you'd like. Revelation 2, verse 9. Remember what God said to the church. He said, you are poor, but what? He said, you are rich. Now, think about that. The implication here is obvious, that this church is rich in grace and truth. But I believe it goes much deeper than that. Brethren, couldn't we say that about our church today? We might be poor, but we are rich. Aren't we, brethren, rich in grace and truth? Yes, we are. God has been kind and blessed us and given us an extreme knowledge of his way of life. You see here, it seems that the church of Smyrna, they could deal with complete deprivation that they were in simply because they knew that their God would see them through. They had the faith that was required to get up and go again tomorrow. I'm going to take just a moment here to interject a thought on financial stewardship. It's not uncommon to hear people telling me that they can't afford to tithe or give offerings, that they can't afford to give to the church because they don't have enough money for themselves. They're afraid that if they give 10% of their income, then they won't have enough to live off of. Brethren, I would almost guarantee that just about all of us has been in that situation one time in our past. But the question that I have would be this. Who is your God? Who is your God? In which God do you put your faith and trust in? And this is something we have to ask ourselves. Because you see, brethren, what we are saying when we withhold our tithes and our offerings and our blessings, I keep saying ours, it's not ours, it's God's. What we're saying when we withhold this is that we believe that the money that we have, which is a blessing of God, we believe that money will take care of us better than God can. That's what we're saying. When we fail to return to God what is rightfully His, we are saying the bottom line is that we just don't trust God. We don't trust Him as much as we do our money to provide the necessities of life. Now that seems like maybe a crazy thought, but this is what was going on. This is what was happening, all down through time. It's happening in our church today. We have to learn, brethren, to grow in faith and knowledge and trust in God the Father. Let me ask you another question. Which God is never, ever going to let us down? Which God can never, ever be taken away from us? Brethren, we are told that the church in Smyrna was in the absolute worst financial situation any church can be found in. And yet, we just read, they were rich. They were rich because they had the knowledge of God, the promises that God has, that He will provide. So let's look at a couple of these promises that tie into this first one, that the church of Smyrna held on their own impoverished state. First, let's go to Psalms chapter 37. Psalms chapter 37, we'll look at verse 25. Psalms 37, verse 25. I have been young and now am old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his descendants begging bread. So did you catch that? In all his years, the psalmist here says that he has never once seen God's followers lack in anything they needed. How encouraging is that to us when we put our faith and trust in God and His Word? The bottom line is, brethren, God is in the business of providing for His children. That's you and I. Let's look at another promise. This time we'll go to Philippians chapter 4, verse 19. Philippians 4 and verse 19 here. And my God shall supply all your need according to His riches in glory by Christ Jesus. How much does this promise tell us that God will supply? Well, we are promised that God will supply all our needs. He just said, and my God shall supply all your needs, every last one of them. Now, we have to understand this, because He may not always supply all our wants, and He may not always give us more than we need, but we can rest assured that there is nothing in this life, no matter how destitute the situation seems, that God cannot provide to His children. And he says, I'll never leave you or forsake you. So he will take care of us. Sometimes it's easy to think that gold and silver, you know, takes care of our needs in this life. You know, how much money do I have? How much money do I have in the bank? And we do need to provide. We need to work for that. But we don't need to do it to the extent that it becomes our God. The church here in Smyrna was rich. They had grace of God. And they had the assurance of his provisions in absolutely everything that they need. Let's go to the second promise. The second promise that the church had found in verse 10. And again, it has two parts as well. The first part of the promise is found in the first two or three words of the verse, in verse 10, depending on what Bible translation you have. And here's what they are. In verse 10 it says, fear not. Another translation says, do not fear. Another translation says, be not afraid. Now the Weymouth translation uses the words, dismiss your fears. In other words, put them out. That's what he's saying here. Now, why would you think that this statement is considered a promise? Well, brethren, quite simply, this statement is a promise because of the one who is making it. This isn't some human being reaching out to the church with a pat on the back saying, you know, don't be afraid. No, this is God of the universe, the creator of all, making a statement to you and I. And because of that, this statement has a power that will absolutely carry every one of us through any hardships, troubles, or trials that we are facing in this world. It's a promise that was made first in Isaiah. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 43, verses 1 through 3 here. This is where this promise was first talked about. Isaiah 43, starting in verse 1. But now, thus says the Lord who created you, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I gave Egypt for your ransom, Ethiopia and Seba in your place. Why don't we have to be afraid or have fear? Well, it's because we can be sure that the God of Israel is with us every step of the way. Again, another promise that he makes to us. And he cannot lie. He will not go back on his promise, his words. We are reminded of the promise, and you don't have to turn there, Psalms 20, the 23rd Psalm. Let me just quote a little bit of it to you. It says this, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? For you are with me. And he goes on to say, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. So it's not just I'm with you, but I give you comfort as well. Having Christ with us means that we won't face whatever we're dealing with alone. Brother, there's some of us that are sitting in our homes right now by ourselves, and we have no choice in that. But we are not by ourselves because God is with us. That's the first part of the promise here, this second promise, that no matter what it is that we're facing, we are not facing it alone. That's a promise. The second part of this promise is found in the next sentence here in Revelation 2, verse 10. And it reads this, you will have tribulations for 10 days. Brethren, what a blessing to know that the trials and tribulations that we're facing won't last forever. You have to look at the positive side of this. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 24. We remember here in Matthew chapter 24 what Christ told his disciples. And this goes for you and I as well, because we are an extension of those disciples. Matthew chapter 24, verses 21 and 22. For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. The worst, as we know it, and I hate to bring you keep saying this, but it's biblical, is yet to come. Jesus tells us. And yet, with that, he also makes a promise. And we just read it right here. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved alive. He says, but this is my promise to you. That's what he's saying here. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. Brethren, for you and I's sake, if we keep the faith, we are part of the elect. Those days will be shortened. The Bible tells us that evil will only last for a season. The church in Smyrna was told that their trials and their tribulations were going to get worse, but they would only last for a set period of time. And that's what Christ is pointing out there. This reminds me of another promise found in 1 Corinthians 10. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13. It says, no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. This is a promise from God. But with temptation, this is the other part of that promise, and this is important, will always make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Brethren, we have all been in troubles and trials and temptations to the point that we felt like giving up. Did we go to God on our knees? Once, twice, three times, 10 times, 15 times. My point is, did we continue to stay faithful? He says here, there is no temptation that will overtake you, except he doesn't give us a way out. He wants us to be able to bear it. God is faithful, and he will only allow us to go through what he knows we can handle. It's not what you and I think we can handle, because if that's the case, we'd probably throw up the white flag a long time ago. But it's what he knows that we can handle. And as he always points out, the reason we go through trials, tribulations, and troubles is to strengthen our faith in him and in his way of life. And it's a whole list of good qualities that comes from trials and troubles. We might not think we can handle it, but as we recognize that the power of Almighty God is on our side, brethren, we certainly will make it through. This brings us to our third and final promise. It's in the last part of Revelation 2 and verse 10. Let me reread this, verse 10 and 11 for you again. Revelation 2, verse 10 and 11. He told the church of Smyrna, he says, do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. He's warning them, it's going to get worse. He says, indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. Verse 11, he says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. So you see, he makes all these promises, but yes, there is our part in this. He who overcomes. Brethren, let it never be said that God's promises to be with us means that we'll physically survive every trial we go through. And again, this is something that needs pointed out. Notice the instruction given here to the faithful people of Smyrna. Be faithful even unto death. He's talking about the physical death. I wish I could say that when God protects us, it means that we become invincible. It means that we become above the law. But it doesn't. That's not what God's Word says. I hope that we never have to face death for our beliefs. But if it ever comes to that, I pray that we all hold to the promise given to this church in Smyrna, that even though our lives may be taken away from us in a physical sense, our future is secure in the promises of God. The promise that even though we may die in this life, in the physical, there does await a faithful crown of life that will never, ever pass away. One of the greatest martyrdoms of a church, if you go back and read some history, you'll see that it was that of Polycarp. Polycarp was a bishop who served, of all places, the Church of Smyrna. As an old man, Polycarp was brought one last time before the Roman proconsul, and he was given one last chance to do what? To deny Jesus Christ. Let me echo his quote, or what he said exactly. He said this, 86 years I have served the Lord Jesus Christ, and he has never once wronged me. How can I now deny my King who has saved me? That's so encouraging, brethren. When the proconsul heard this, they threatened to burn him at the stake. And the old bishop had one more quote to say. And he said this, quote, you threaten me with a fire which will burn for an hour and then go out. Do what you will. My purpose is unchanged, end quote. And with that, he was put on a platform and the fires were lit. And he died. How could he face death and remain unchanged? Well, because his trust was in Jesus Christ. He lived it. He experienced it, and he promoted that example in his life. The very Jesus Christ who declared to the church of Smyrna that I am the one who was dead and have come back to life, giving the church of Smyrna the hope of the resurrection, giving you and I, brethren, the hope of the resurrection. Polycarp faced death unflinchingly because he knew that the one in whom he believed had gained the victory over death itself and has promised us the very same thing if we remain faithful. As we come to understand, of that very fact, for a true Christian, brethren, physical death is not the end. We can face it with confidence. That's what Paul said as he encouraged us in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17 and 18. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 17 and 18. He said this, for our light afflictions, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Think about that, brethren. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Therein lies our hope. Brethren, we can certainly know that there will be persecution. But more than that, we can be certain that in the face of persecution, you and I can have complete victory. The God that we serve has promised never to leave us lacking, that when we give our commitment and our devotion and our dedication to Him, He says, I will supply your every need. Brethren, we have victory because we can be sure that no matter what we face, we will never face it alone. That God is with us through everything and will only give us as much as we can handle. And sometimes it seems like it's over the edge or over the top. But God knows best. This leaves us with one last statement that I'm going to look at concerning the church in Smyrna. The last part of verse 10 in Revelation 2. We've read it a couple of times, but I want to wrap it up with this last statement. He says, "Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." The crown, brethren. Sometimes we can be surprised by our sufferings. And sometimes it seems to come out of nowhere. You know, we didn't see it coming. And sometimes it seems like it will never, ever end. And some of us, it is not ending. Some of us face illnesses that we're going with that will not end, and unfortunately, until we are dead in the physical. But instead of being surprised, we are to grow to the point of being ready. And that's a transformation. We are to endure to the end, again, even if that includes death. And why is that? Well, it's for the same reason that Christ told the people of Smyrna, the church of Smyrna, because we are promised a crown of life. For the true Christians at Smyrna, it would be the crown of life to not be hurt by the second death. And that's what the crown of life is. It's a promise once given to us that we will not be hurt by the second death. He says, "Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death." If we do our part, God promises to do his part, and that is eternal life. One can't have the crown of life unless they experience through their physical life the crown of thorns. Going back to the question I posed last night. The crown of life here is reminiscent of the athletic crown of leaves that's given out to those who actually win the agony of a competition. That's what that is. And in this life, brethren, we have to go through the agony of competition. Now, it's not so much competition with others, but it's competition with our ability to put God first in our life as opposed to the ways of the world, to enduring to the end as opposed to giving up and quitting any time in between. I want to close with one final section of Scripture. This is some final instructions that Peter gave to his group, his churches back then, his brethren, and he gives it to us as well. And it's in 1 Peter 5, verses 8 through 11. It says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in faith." That's how we resist him. "Knowing that the same suffering are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen." Brother, I pray that we all dig deeper and deeper into God's Word, and that we absolutely make it a top priority to put God first, and that we keep the faith until the very end, whenever that might be. I hope you all have a great remainder of the Sabbath, and look forward to seeing you again very, very soon. But until that time, enjoy the remainder of the Sabbath.